Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We just ask for your grace, your power, your spirit to move mightily among us in these next moments, Father, for the glory of your Son, for the joy and satisfaction in him of your sons and daughters by faith, and then maybe even today for the regeneration and justification of someone who would believe. In your Son's precious name, amen. So for some reason this week I have been thinking a lot about death and life, especially new life. Okay, I think everyone in our church knows that Justin and Abigail's baby Beau was born this Tuesday morning, and that makes Ann and me grandparents of this precious little thing, and we were trying to figure out all the ways we could to steal him from Justin and Abigail and let him come stay with his Nana and Grandpa. Those are our names. So as Abigail was going through some really hard labor and then ended up with an emergency C-section, obviously, you know, our prayers are, how far could this go? And, you know, even asking the questions, could she die from this? And many of you have been through things like that. And praise God, probably you wouldn't have been as worried as we were, but this is the first time we've been through this. And then as Abigail was trying to go through labor before the C-section, he had the cord wrapped around his neck. So you think about all those things. But then also, simultaneously with thinking about the negative thoughts, you think about now the joy of a brand new life and this one whom God has given as a gift. So life and death. That got me to thinking, especially since I was preparing this sermon, about the fact that every single person who has ever lived is going to have the penalty for their sin taken care of. Either you, in eternity, suffering God's wrath because you did not believe. Never ending, which is a horrendous thought. Or you will never bear one split second of God's condemnation because Jesus took it all on the cross. That is where we are today. Last week, we talked to great extent about the physical realities of what happened to Jesus on the cross. The scourging before the cross, the elements of crucifixion, his physical suffering, which is inextricable from the gospel. And it seems like Matthew has all of that initially. And now it seems like Matthew is purposeful in talking about doctrinal realities of what Jesus is doing so that sinners can be saved. And so, we don't have to wait to get to the epistles to understand the meaning of the cross. This narrative, I think probably maybe even more than the others, although Luke and Mark and John also include doctrinal realities as you look at them, this narrative is full of revelation from God as to the exact meaning of what's going on here. Matthew's own commentary, but then God's commentary on the cross while it's happening to portray how he saves sinners in the suffering of his Son. So Matthew, therefore God, is intentional in depicting elements that have deep significance as he continues to narrate the events of Jesus' crucifixion. from here and the rest of the New Testament and the Bible, right, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah, when it talks about the shepherd being pierced, we can see that the emphasis is the very nature of the way God saves us in Jesus. That's what God's doing here. He's showing us how sinners are saved in the death of his son. Not just the physical suffering, but what the Father does to his son so that sinners can be forgiven. This centers our minds and hearts on the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Number one, verse 45, there is significance in the darkness from the sixth to ninth hour. This points to the specificity of beyond Jesus' physical suffering, his punishment by God in the place of sinners who deserve eternal wrath. So if you look at verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now according to Jewish reckoning, this is from noon to 3 p.m. Now Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when they crucified him. So we take the records, we believe that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, physical suffering all 6 hours, but there's specificity in those first 3 hours, and then the second 3 hours, particularly what I believe Matthew is depicting, is that in those 3 hours, something is happening between the Father and the Son. God is punishing his Son in the place of sinners, specifically, I believe, because of the darkness being depicted here for those 3 hours. Now, in case you've ever wondered, John 19:14 says that the beginning of Jesus' crucifixion was about the sixth hour. The traditional explanation is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going by Jewish time, and John is going by Roman time, which starts from midnight. Another possibility is that John's estimating. So John may have known that Jesus began suffering on the cross at 9 a.m., but he's kind of estimating toward noon, kind of rounding up. And there's maybe some significance in this if that's true, because it could be emphasizing that Jesus begins to be crucified, even though John knew it was 9, but he's estimating toward noon, around the time the Passover lambs would begin to be sacrificed. If that's not the explanation, Matthew's emphasizing it. Because Matthew is specifically saying, yes, Jesus on the cross for those first 3 hours, but now something supernatural is happening at that noon hour, and Matthew is emphasizing that. Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this supernatural darkness is a divine act. Jesus was, and he is, the light of the world. But for 3 hours, noon to 3, there's darkness. At noon, when the sun is essentially at its zenith, right? We don't get that here in Alaska, right? When it's kind of in the southern sky, it doesn't get super high. But you've been maybe in, you know, like Georgia or something at noon. And I mean, it is right above you and it's beating on you, right? The very essence of daylight at noon. And when the sun is at its zenith, God darkens everything. Now the word for land in the Greek here in verse 45 could mean the earth. Now we have no way of proving this, and obviously half of the earth was dark at this time, right, because of the rotation of the earth. But it could mean that God made the whole earth, according to the Greek verb here, or the Greek word, dark, because it's an adverb, at this very time. And that is a significant thing. So it could mean that darkness covered the planet. Even, and maybe it doesn't, but even the emphasis here, even if we can't figure that out completely, it's emphasizing the depth of what God does to punish sin. God does something extraordinary when he takes every sin and all of the punishment of every single person who will trust Jesus and lays them on his beloved son for those 3 hours as he suffers. Let me give you a couple verses that emphasize this from other places in the Bible. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and then verse 11. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, right? That's the evidence that God is doing something to his son here. It's not just man. God is not merely, now God is, but he's not merely only doing things in the physical suffering. There's something he is doing. He is striking his son. He is afflicting his son. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Roman centurions, Pilate, all of these others, could not, by what they were doing, atone for sin. God has to do something to his son here so that sinners can be saved. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 700 some years before Jesus came to the earth was talking about what we call penal penalty, right? Penal substitutionary, a substitute atonement, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Paul terms it more succinctly. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this darkness is depicting. This darkness is depicting that God, in his mercy and his love, is doing the unthinkable to his son, his beloved son, the only one who never sinned, so that sinners who sinned countless times can be made right with God and not suffer God's wrath for eternity. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And this next verse I think is fascinating. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Someone who was completely human hung on the cross and suffered his Father's wrath. Yet also it was some who was completely infinite and eternal. So that in a mystery that we do not know how, when will people who go to hell, when will they stop suffering? Never! It's an eternal punishment for the sin that they deserve. Yet somehow, because Jesus was fully man, yet also fully divine, he was infinite enough to, in 3 hours, I guess his infinity could have accomplished it in 1 second. But for those 3 hours in this darkness, Jesus was able to satisfy God's wrath for all of the sins of every single person who will turn to Jesus in faith. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the distinction between the 3 hours of punishment and the complete pouring out of God's wrath on sin reveals how Christ, an infinite being, took our punishment without spending eternity under God's wrath. That is breathtaking. Those 3 hours of darkness is when Jesus, and this is where this becomes personal, those 3 hours of darkness is when Jesus, every single lie you've ever told, every lustful thought, every prideful thought, every time you were selfish instead of selfless, those sins we've committed today that maybe we don't even know about because we so often bypass. The first one, because you have offended a holy God who is righteous and you've rebelled against him, the very first one of those deserves an eternity in hell suffering. And then you multiply that by the immeasurable times we've sinned against God, even as dearly loved children. And in those 3 hours, Jesus became sin and bore all of the punishment that you and I deserve in ways that, and I believe that we could biblically say, you have to be careful because Jesus didn't actually go to the physical place called hell, but he suffered. And so I think we could biblically say that Jesus endured your eternal hell on the cross. How can we ever get over that? So number two, verse 46, Jesus' cry that God has forsaken him points to the magnitude of God's punishment of sin as he forsakes his eternally beloved and sinless Son so that we will not be forsaken. I do want to tell you that these first two observations in verses 45 and 46 are the majority of where I will be spending my time. So don't get scared that it's going to be an hour and a half sermon. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, so that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That's Aramaic, and then Matthew interprets it. That is, my God, my God. Now, it's interesting here, and if you look through the Gospels, you will find this to be true. Jesus almost always calls his Father, Father. And he was still his Father during this time, the triune God. But yet there's significance in the fact that he uses the word God here. Because at this moment, though the Father never stopped loving his Son, there was a separation, there was a forsaking that had to happen so that those who should be forsaken because of our sin won't be. Psalm 22, 1 and 2, David in his agony predicted this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And so Jesus' ancestor, though Jesus is the greater David, even predicted this. And Jesus, in God's sovereignty, Jesus uses these very words that David had said to depict something immeasurably more significant than David's suffering. And it's not a question looking for an answer. Jesus knows the answer to this, but it's a way of expressing the horrors of abandonment. And I want you to grasp the significance of this. If you trusted Jesus, if you have, you will never be abandoned by God. So much so that he has sent his presence and the Holy Spirit to live with you. And you will dwell with him forever, physically. And it is because the only one who didn't deserve all of the opposite of that took it in ways that we cannot comprehend. Back to Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Revelation 14:10. Gives kind of the antithesis of that. This is unbelievers. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And listen to this. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The reason I included that verse is that we often talk about hell and eternity under God's wrath is the absence of God's presence. And there is a reality to that. Yet, also, simultaneously, that's why I have the verse here, God is everywhere all at once, and that can't stop. And so also, though, yes, there's a sense in which we could say that hell is the absence of God's presence. Simultaneously, hell is the presence of God's presence in anger against the sinner. That's frightening also. That's what it says, right? In the presence of the Lamb. And it's not just specifying the triune God, it's specifying Jesus there when it's talking about eternal punishment and anguish and immeasurable torment. And I want you to grasp the depth of this. We all deserve. And if you've not trusted Jesus, you will get an eternity. In one sense, no presence of God. But in another sense, the full presence of God's anger. And it will never stop. And so, I've spoken to two categories just now. I've spoken to those who won't get any of that. Instead, all you get is God's presence and His eternal grace. And then another category, who, if you do not trust Jesus, you will eternally endure what Jesus endured when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the gospel call, which should be throughout this sermon, is what is keeping you from trusting this one who stood hung in the place of sinners? And then for those of us who have trusted Jesus, Hebrews 13:5, because of this, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Matthew 28:20, just a few paragraphs from here, before Jesus ascends, gives a great commission. I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 8:15 and 16. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness inside us with our spirit that we are children of God. Can you understand the significance of what happens when Jesus to His Father says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that those who deserve to be forsaken eternally can now say, my Father, you will never leave me and forsake me. Instead of pouring out His wrath on us and us eternally being separated, yet also having His presence in anger, God pours it out on His Son. And that necessarily involved a kind of abandonment. That is what wrath means. He gave Him up to suffer the weight of all the sins of all His people and the judgment for those sins. We often talk about being gospel-shaped, gospel-centered. It's the way we sing, it's the way we pray, it's the way we think, it's the way we read all of Scripture. And I think maybe out of all the 8 years' worth of sermons that I've preached at this church, I hope that this causes you to think that the glories of the gospel are centering my affections. And I can't forget them. They compel everything. Now in verses 47 through 49. The verses about Elijah continue to stress the shame, hatred, and mockery from people and the redemptive necessity that Jesus endure the fullness of God's eternal wrath with no relief until it was finished. Verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. Now, as you looked at those Aramaic words, there's a closeness of the words, right? When he said, Eli, Eli, it's close to, we have someone here who's named Elijah, and what do we call him? Eli, okay? And so you understand there's a closeness of words. But also, there's no comprehension of what's happening. And then verse 48, one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine. Sour wine was cheaper than regular wine. The poorer people drank it, but it quenched thirst. And so that's what's going on here. And put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And so I think it's fascinating, just even in the midst of this mockery, that someone at least has the, I don't know if this person was a believer or became a believer, but at least human decency to give Jesus something to drink to quench his thirst, though the depth of what is going on here in human sin is immeasurable. Verse 49, but the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So they still think he's talking to Elijah, because of the closeness of the words. I never noticed this before, and I'm not sure it's what Matthew's trying to depict, but in the crucifixion account now, every single one of the offices in Israel has been mentioned. The priests, they're against him. They've mocked him for being a king. Now, they're, even though it's not what Jesus said, they're talking about the one who may have been Israel's greatest, well, besides Moses. Moses was the greatest prophet, but lots of miracles by Elijah, right? Jesus is the greater priest. He is the true king, and he is the greater prophet. I don't know if it, what's Elijah's trying or Matthew's trying to show, but I thought that was fascinating. So even the mockery here as these people think he's talking to Elijah continues to emphasize the redemptive plan that Jesus had to go through all of this shame, all of this mocking, so that we could receive grace. Now verse 50. Jesus yields up his spirit, pointing to his willing laying down of his life in the place of sinners, the completeness of what he has done, and his authority to rise from the dead. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is it. This is the mystery of the one in whom is life itself. So John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. The one in whom is life itself has been humanly murdered and divinely crushed. Now we could get into all kinds of theological arguments about Jesus' eternality and his divine, whatever you want to call it, essence, not stopping, obviously, never ceased to be the Son of God, even when he humanly dies. Yet also, I believe that we need to emphasize the significance of the fact that as a person who's human and divine, his soul and his spirit, just like any other human when they dies, really did die. John 10:18 says, Jesus says himself, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I think that's wonderful. That ultimately, he would not breathe his last breath until it was finished. He gave his life up. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority, he says in John 10, to take it up again. And so though this is not in Matthew 27:50, talking about the resurrection, the very fact that Jesus is yielding up his spirit with everything else he has said, we know that he has the authority and he will take it up again. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The depth of those three words is incalculable. That the eternal anguish and torment and hell, lake of fire, however you want to term it, that you and I should be getting right now because we've sinned against God. Jesus said, I paid it all. It's finished. The depth of what it means for children of God who've come to Jesus by faith and repented of their sins to know that God will never ever punish you for your sin because he punished Jesus completely. Again, it's breathtaking. In verse 51, the curtain of the temple that separates the most holy place is torn, demonstrating that Jesus has made the Levitical laws of atonement no longer necessary. That they were always rooted in this, that God's wrath is propitiated, that just means satisfied, and that there is comprehensive access to God for those who believe. I just want to go through those things that I said in that long sentence there. Under number 5. It demonstrates that Jesus has made the Levitical laws of atonement no longer necessary. God established in Israel's way of doing things that all of these Levitical laws would happen. Specifically, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, once a year in the fall, would go into the what we call the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, with blood to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And I want you to think of this. Kind of think of concentric circles. Right, as you kind of think at the very center of that circle, the most holy place, and then you go out in those concentric circles, there are kind of what we would think of as levels of holiness, right, beyond where the temple is. Think of that. And then the further you get in toward that very center, there are more levels of holiness. So kind of when you come into the court, there are all kinds of things going on there, and there's a level of holiness required. And then in the tabernacle or the temple itself, there's levels of holiness, like the priests are allowed into the temple, but only one day a year, one person is allowed into the most holy place inside that veil or that curtain. God has made it that in the death of his son, every single one of those laws are no longer necessary. And also, I want to emphasize this. They were always rooted in this. Writer of Hebrews, what does he say? The blood of lambs and goats, I think bulls and goats, cannot finally atone for sin. It can't. They were always representations of the true Lamb of God. They were rooted in the fact that the Lamb of God would suffer in the place of sinners. And so, before this, any person who had genuine faith, when the high priest did his things, they were not being justified by those things the high priest was doing. Never, ever. Any person who will ever spend eternity with God was justified, is justified, made right with God by faith alone. And what God had done in Israel's economy was to establish those laws so that they would always be a yearning, an echo, an anticipation. And then I say here that God's wrath is propitiated. God really, really did crush his son so that all of the just punishment that he should pour out on sinners was satisfied if they put their faith in Jesus. And now, there's comprehensive access. And so let's look at the verse. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And you guys know this, right? From top to bottom. And even if it, you know, like a high priest or whatever had tried to tear it from bottom to top, they couldn't do it. Because this was Herod's temple. And it's been said that this curtain, the veil, was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. I mean, this was significant, right? It's not like one of our windows here with our shades or a curtain. I mean, this is significant. Only God could do this, and there is significance in the fact that indeed it is done from top to bottom. It had to be divine. Let me give you just a couple verses that emphasize the great reality here. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And God's tearing of the curtain demonstrates that he can be just and he can be merciful. Because the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God in the place of sinners, has borne it all. Now, I want you to understand the fact that if you have received mercy from God by faith in Jesus, it is not simply because God, like an old benevolent grandfather, overlooks your sin. He doesn't overlook any of it, any one of the single sins you've ever committed. He took them and put them on Jesus, and the punishment on Jesus, so that it's satisfied, it's propitiated. And now God's infinitely merciful to those who don't deserve it. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, right? One person, once a year, of the lineage of Aaron, Levi. No, not anymore. You and I. Complete access to God. That's what the writer's saying. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you put yourself in the situation that Israel would have been in for those hundreds of years, you can't go into the temple. You can't go into the most holy place. Because you're not able to, because number one, you're not a high priest, but there's pollution. I understand the depth of forgiveness of sins, even for Old Testament saints. That is true. But the picture there was, you can't go into these places. Not true anymore. The Father invites you. Number one, the Father has placed you, right? There's a sense in which we permanently dwell in the most holy place on the good side of the curtain. Because the curtain is Jesus and we are in him. There's another practical sense in which we are encouraged and invited to come and enjoy being in the presence of God. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so the glory of this is, the picture is beautiful, that picture is torn so that person after person after person after person, both before Jesus and after Jesus, I mean Jesus still exists, but after his time on earth, goes into the holy place. Goes into the most holy place. and lives there and dwells there and will dwell there forever in the very presence of God, invited and welcomed rather than punished. And also, the invitation, as I said, Hebrews chapter 4 gives us this indication. Hebrews chapter 3 gives us this invitation to practically go to the throne of grace in prayer, in worship, in relational reality. And so again, this is not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. All of these anticipatory sacrifices and rituals which did not justify are no longer necessary. And they are anticipating something else, because Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about the gospel, depicting all of the foundational realities of what we're looking at here in Matthew 27. And then he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know what that's saying? It is saying that you now, because of the fact that the sacrifice has been made and is finished, you are now a living sacrifice that responds in worship and lives for the glory of your sacrifice and King, your greater sacrifice and King. Now number 6, verses 51 through 53, the earthquake and resurrected saints point to both Jesus' resurrection and ours. I'll not spend a ton of time on these last couple of observations, but verse 51, the earth shook. We know what that's like in Alaska. This too relates to the uniqueness and depth of God's judgment. So, you know, how extensive was the earthquake? We don't know, but we know that it was big enough, you know, maybe bigger than the 1964 earthquake here. The rocks were split. Then in verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's dead saints, physically dead saints, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I believe maybe a bit different than what some believe here, and I see it in kind of in what Matthew says. Because Matthew is presenting this, that if you just read through it, you may think that as soon as Jesus yields up his spirit, curtain's torn in two, that and this earthquake happens, that is what brings these saints to life, and then they're in their tombs until after his resurrection. I believe that could be, okay? It could be that the death, the earthquake, is what brings them to life. But I believe Matthew leaves room in his wording for the fact that the earthquake, yes, does happen, and it is significant, but that Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead on that Sunday morning, because he's got to be the first fruits, and then they didn't stay in their tomb for, you know, not 3 full days, 72 hours, but that time frame between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. They didn't stay in their tombs alive. That after Jesus raises, they raise from the dead too, and then they come out of their tombs. You may disagree with me on that, but I believe that puts Jesus in the right order as the very first one who rose from the dead because of his power. And then these all others are kind of like the results of that. And I think that still fits with the earthquake that happened when Jesus indeed did die. You may disagree. I don't think that's a point for us to lose fellowship if we interpret that differently. But then also, I believe that they didn't die again. Remember Lazarus, right? He's raised from the dead, and we don't know whether he dies again. Maybe he did. But I believe that God in his mercy, again, no proof for this. I can't be dogmatic. But would God raise these people from the dead to depict the glory of the resurrection that Jesus has just accomplished and then make them die again? I believe that they are a collection of people that are, along with Jesus, the anticipation of what we will experience. That, you know, when we're talking about the fact that you die and then at the last judgment our bodies and our souls are reunited, I believe they've already experienced that. You may disagree with me. It doesn't make me no longer an evangelical or whatever. But if that's true, what a glory. And I actually found some proof from some trustworthy people in commentaries that if that's true, that is a wonderful thing. That in these moments, in these days, God made it that there are these people who are already depicting what you and I will experience. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says this. So whether I'm right in my interpretation of that or not, listen to what Paul says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised up imperishable. So whether I'm right on this or not, I know one person who did do what it says here, and that's Jesus, and we will be just like him. And we shall all be changed. And so every single believer who has died in a plane crash, or eaten by animals, or burnt, or died from cancer, or just died peacefully in old age, or murdered, or whatever the case is, there's coming a day, because of what we see here with, if I'm right, all these other saints, but more significantly, Jesus himself, when we will live forever in complete, perfect immortality the way God designed us. And I believe that's what this is depicting. And obviously, the resurrection is where we will be in the next couple of weeks, when Jesus does come out of the tomb. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. And then it says they, and I think that's really significant, were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So the centurion's statement in the presence of Jesus' female followers personalizes this. So again, you can't be dogmatic about these things, and some people have noticed the wording here, but it truly, I believe, does indicate that God does something in the heart of this Roman centurion to cause him to see exactly who Jesus is and maybe even come to faith. And then you notice, I pointed this out, that says they, that's the plural. Now, other texts just talk about the centurion, but there are these group of people who Matthew is saying all recognize that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. And this is a change from before. I mean, these are people who are used to this horror, the depth of the mocking, and now the depth of at least someone on whatever level being able to see his value. And he's a Gentile. And so all these haters and mockers, if indeed this is someone and maybe more than one person who come to faith, turned in those moments from a hater and a mocker and a sinner to someone who, because of this very event, just like you and me, becomes a believer. And that's fundamental informative to how all of us are saved, right? Initially, we're haters and mockers, full of sin, unable to respond. Yet, because of this very thing that is in this text, we now can echo the centurion's words. And then Matthew says in verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We know that is James and John. Her name is Salome. Now the witness of this is important. Doctrinally, we will find in the next days, because these people were willing to give up their lives for the fact that they did not only see Jesus die, but they saw him rise from the dead, but also personally. Now, we don't know where the disciples are at this point. There's only one we know is actually observing it. That's John, the beloved disciple. The book of John tells us that. But we know that these women here saw Jesus suffer in the place of sinners. They would also see the resurrected Jesus in the next days. And how important is that personally? How important is it personally to see the Son of God suffer in your place so that you will not suffer eternity? I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, through this sermon, through the rest of the Bible, through every other means that we have, we can see, though not personally, we can see the same thing. And how does that not personalize it so that in our affections, the eyes of our heart, we see the Son of God suffering on our behalf, and it compels us. And also, think about the ones who aren't there, because Jesus has already told his disciples, you're going to abandon me. And we don't know where they are. You know, Peter followed a little bit and then denied him, and he goes out and weeps. And so we don't know where they are geographically during this time. But I want to tell you, even though they're not there like the women are, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for someone who lost his courage and wasn't there to observe. So whether you're one of the ones like the ladies who went all the way, or whether you're one of the ones like the disciples, Jesus saves sinners. Jesus' sacrifice is enough even for those who hung him on the cross, like the centurion. Now finally, I just want to encourage you with this, and then we'll close. The purposefulness of the gospel implications here is designed to elicit a response. So where do we go with this? Understanding and centering on the depths of what Jesus accomplished, I believe, is the primary way God has designed Christian virtue to occur. And what I mean by that, Paul kind of emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, is that the gospel is central. All Christian virtue comes from the center of Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. Keeping our affections on that, being enabled by it, taking the grace that is given in those moments, and being enabled by that grace to walk with Him. And so, just any Christian virtue, humility. Oh my goodness, if I'm looking at this and I'm seeing my own sin that was necessary for that made what Jesus did necessary, how in the world could I walk through this life pridefully? Infinite gratitude. We'll sing in just a moment. Simply, Jesus, thank you. How could you not just every moment of your day, as your eyes are centered on this, be able to express immeasurable gratitude? Obedience. This compels, but then also enables you walking with the Lord in sanctification. Love. I'm loved so much by the one hanging on this cross and the Father who crushed Him instead of crushing me that it elicits a response of love for others and love for Him in my life. How could it not? Sacrifice. This isn't just the example of sacrifice, but this is the enablement of sacrifice for you to sacrifice on the behalf of others and sacrifice on the behalf of the one who sacrificed everything for you. Forgiveness. You have a hard time getting past the way that person offended you? Jesus didn't. Jesus forgave every sin. So how in the world, if my eyes are centered on that, could I have a spirit of non-forgiveness? Just utter worship. Never stopping being captivated by the realities of what is going on here. Greater trust. If you can entrust your very eternal soul to the one who hung on the cross and know that you won't be punished forever, you can trust Him in everything. Selflessness, just like sacrifice. Hatred of sin. Now, no, we will continue to walk through this life and we will struggle with sin. We'll not stop completely sinning until we are glorified. But man, we should view it in light of why Jesus had to die. A desire for Him. This shamed, humiliated, suffering one on the cross is infinitely attractive. Is He not? He's no longer on the cross. He's the risen Christ who invites us to come and desire and love Him and be satisfied in Him. Just walking with Him moment by moment, because indeed the veil is torn. Holding lightly to anything that would distract your affections from being Him, being on Him. Just simply knowing that He loves you. I mean, when sometimes we're really, really struggling with what it means to, or just walking through life, you know, kind of wondering, does God really love me because all these things are happening? Go back to the cross and know that Jesus loves you. And then also running to Him for forgiveness. Those of us who are sons and daughters and we've trusted Christ initially know relationally that the one who bore all of our sins invites us to come to Him and say, please forgive me for when I messed up again. And then also, I just want to close with this. I've already mentioned this, but God uses this both in its picture and in everything it accomplished to bring sinners to Him. And so as always, someone here, someone watching, if you've not trusted Jesus, if you've never put your faith in Jesus alone to forgive you for your sins, I plead with you today to see the suffering Savior who indeed did give up His spirit because the work was finished. And finally, after maybe years of wrestling or years of faking or whatever, just simply trust Him and find full forgiveness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the glories of what is depicted here. I hope that we never get tired of rehearsing this. And so may it compel us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.